Well, Father, we just bless you, Lord. We ask for your grace tonight. And Lord, we ask that you pour out your Spirit on us, Lord, because we need your anointing, Lord. And we need your wisdom as well. So open up our ears and our eyes to understand what you want us to know, Lord, and to be able to retain it. Father, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we just ask that you bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ in every one of us, because he is the Word. And teach us not to be just hearers, but also to be doers of the Word, Lord. We thank you for that. And Lord, I ask for your leading and your guidance tonight for each one of us, and that we would speak as an oracle of God, and that we would be attentive to what someone is saying, Lord. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that what we've got to say is not as important as the other people have to say, Father, and that we would be cognizant of that fact, Lord. Teach us, Lord, humbleness. Teach us humility, Lord. Take all pride and arrogance and I got to get this word in before the next one does, Lord. And I thank you for pulling that out of me, Lord. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your continual work in all of us tonight, Lord, and the following days, Lord. Bring us closer to you, Lord, and allow your Spirit to fill us all up to overflowing, Lord. And we praise you, and we glorify you, and we thank you for the work you're doing in each one of us, and that you're going to be with us tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Father. All right. Anybody got any prayer requests or would like to pray?
Yes, Michael. Claudia's not feeling real well tonight, so could you just, if you would, pray for her.
Okay. Let me write this down. And Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we thank you for the authority you've given us over all the power of the enemy. And in the name of Jesus, I command this spirit of infirmity off of Claudia right now in Jesus' name. And any kind of pain or discomfort associated with it, I command it to go in the name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you that Claudia is free from this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And I know everybody in here believes with me. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. What about a testimony or a praise report? Anybody got something like that? Anybody got a testimony? Got want to testify to God's greatness and his glory in your life?
Michael?
Yes, go ahead.
My mom, you know, hasn't been eating that well, but I've been, every time before I feed her, I do some spiritual warfare, and I just bind up the spirit of resistance and any other spirits the Lord would bring to mind. And, you know, it's, praise the Lord, you know, it's been working. And, so I give God the glory.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you that you're going to heal her. You've already healed her 2,000 years ago. And we just thank you, Lord, for the faith to believe that she's healed, that Marlene's mother is healed in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. We've already prayed the prayer of faith for her, and we're enduring in our faith to see it happen in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I believe that.
Okay. Anybody else?
Yeah, Michael, I got one. I'd like to thank the Lord because it was a few years back when we started, I started coming in here on the UBM and found out more about, you know, catastrophe, things that might happen around this country catastrophe-wise. And also one of them was I had a dream, actually, of Florida being underwater. And my wife's niece was living down there in Florida. She was teaching school. She was a school teacher there for 12 years. but she got divorced, but she still had a couple of kids there, her and her kids. And last year, her kids decided to go up and visit their dad and stay with their dad for the year and go to school up in Rochester, New York. And this year, she decided, well, I'm done teaching. I'm going to go up there and live with my kids in New York and just make things work, and I'm done with Florida. And I had prayed the prayer that the Lord would take and get her out of Florida, her and her kids, because I didn't want her to see them, you know, just get swamped with water. And that's what he did. He just moved them out, you know. It took about a year to do it or two. But it all happened, so I praise the Lord for that.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. That's your daughter?
Actually, she'd be like, it's my wife's niece, but, you know, I've known her since she's been a little girl, from, you know, okay, since I've been married. So it's almost, and we had her and her sister with us once. We took them out to a trip into Missouri and stuff like that. So, you know, I've been around them since they've been small. So it's kind of, you know, you kind of take them under your wing a little bit when you see them going through life.
Right. Yeah. I know what you mean. Thank you, Lord. Okay. Anyone else? Let me share something with you that Eve posted the other day. I think it'll bless you. I think it'll get you to thinking, too. She said that she titled it, "Let My Spirit Have Free Course in You." This is by Eve Brast. She's a local dreamer here. Said, "I've been hearing this phrase for about 2 weeks now. Let my spirit have free course in you." So on Wednesday, I asked Father what he wanted to share about this. I really felt the heart of his spirit pouring out to me while he spoke. I hope it will bless y'all too. And then she goes on. God said, "Come away with me, my love. Come away with me, my bride. I desire to be your only love. I desire to be the only one reflected back to me in the eyes of my dove. Let my spirit have free course in you. Surrender to me. Yield your control to me. Be still and hear the voice of my spirit. Let my Holy Spirit lead and guide you into all obedience. I long to be in sweet communion with you, undistracted and unhindered. Do you trust me, my love? Do you truly trust me? Allow me to have free course in you. Trust me to live and move through you as a vessel of honor for my people and my kingdom. It's for this purpose I created you. Get rid of the eyes and let there be only me. There's no other fulfillment, no other satisfaction, no other completion outside of sweet communion with me." Oh, glory to God. We all long for that. Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Let's see. I got a follow-up to that. And I've got to find it here. Hang on. From Pamela. And let's see if I can find it here. Okay, she says, she followed this up with, "Come away to the heavenlies." This is a confirmation to what Eve posted. I was just going to comment, but felt Father was saying, do a new post for maximum readership. This is a blog, so that's what she's talking about. Just a short time after Brother Michael read Eve's prophetic post, I arrived back at the apartment building. This was at the Bible study. She said a pure white dove was waiting for me, just as if it wanted to show or tell me something. I took two pictures of it. I've never seen a white dove in nature, only in photos. after I took the close-up, then it flew to the roof peak of the garage and has stayed there for hours. Since we typically go to a garage in order to get a car in which to go away somewhere, it was as if the dove were saying, let's get away. Let's come away to the heavenlies. And as I was topping this blog, Steve, that's your husband, came to me with a Wall Street Journal and commented, look, here is the Pope releasing a couple of doves. And then she says, Father, thank you for this recent encouragement. We are so thankful that you see us as innocent and harmless as doves. Father, thank you for releasing your doves. We desire to follow you. Give us that grace for all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh, praise be to God. Thank you, Lord. And that's what's been going through our minds the last few days, is to seeking the Lord and drawing nigh unto Him, getting closer to Him, and getting into that still, small, quiet place in your closet and listening for the Lord to talk with you and to speak with you. Ask Him. You know, one of mine has been to ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything blocking or hindering my walk with you to draw me closer to you, Lord? And He'll be answering you with those things, it may be, or just with loving you. That's what He does. All right. Anybody got any confirmations of those, this thing that God is doing? He's wanting us to draw close to Him, closer, 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 closer.
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
Yeah, I have a verse here. It just popped in my head right now. It's in Proverbs 6:22. When thou goest, it shall lead thee, and when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Now, of course, he's talking about his commands, his word, his law, you know, because you got to go to the prior verses to this. And it's just that when you awake, shall talk with thee, and it's all there for the commandment, and it's not pluralized. There is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So we need this to talk to us all the time, to keep us while we sleep. Maybe even to have a good night's sleep. Amen.
Amen. Good word. Good word. Thank you, Lord. All right, anyone else? Has anybody got anything they'd like to share?
Hey, Michael?
Yeah, go ahead, Anna.
Well, I got a small testimony. Several months ago, I can't remember how many months, but we lost the keys to our truck, and so we just parked the truck because we didn't need it anymore. It was dying, and we got a new four-wheel drive, but we don't know what happened to the keys. And Dad's like, "We need to find those keys so we can move it," because it was just parked in the way. And so me and Matthew tore apart our bedroom, looked everywhere for the keys, and we couldn't find them. So I was like, "God, where are the keys?" And we still couldn't find them. So it's, I don't know, been several months, like I said, and then, you'll see, 2 days ago, I guess, I don't know, Dad said, "We really need to find those keys." So I was like, "God, where are those keys, you know? We've been looking for months, and nobody has any idea where they are." They were all on one ring, two keys to get in and one to turn it on. So I was like, "God, where are those keys?" And so then I was just forgot about it, and I was doing the laundry, and I picked up a pair of dirty jeans, and I reached in the pockets, clean them out, to throw them in the hamper, and there were the keys. And I've worn those jeans many, many times in the last few months, and washed them many times, and emptied the pockets, and they've never been in there, but there they were.
Praise God. Yeah, he put them where you could find them, didn't he?
Yeah, because I don't know what I was going to do. Dad said we need to find him, and I was like, well, there's nowhere else to look. I wonder where Dad's been that whole time.
Yeah. Well, praise God, as long as you get them, that's right. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for bringing back that little that set of keys. Amen. All right. You know, it's awesome when God even does the little things for us. Of course, at the time, it's a big thing, but we think about it later, you know. We think it's a little thing, but for us, it's a big thing because God would show his love for us just to take care of the little stuff, too. Amen. Okay, anyone else?
Hey, Mike, this is Mike.
Yeah, go right ahead, brother.
Yeah, I got one this week. Last time we talked about sons of Cain and the sons of Abel. And I had done a study a good while back in Genesis 4. I wanted to know why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. And, of course, that kind of led to the whole deal where Cain rebelled against God. And, I realized that it was something that's a story we all know. But if you just read through it in a quick read, you don't really get any idea of why Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable. So I'll go ahead and read that. This is the first part of Genesis 4. This is Genesis 4 and 1. And the man, Adam, knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel also brought forth firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why hast thou countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin croucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now cursed art thou from the ground, which hath opened its mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shall thou be in the earth. I'll go back and talk about the background of the names a little bit. Cain, the definition of his name is, it means a possession or a spear. And Cain's attitude, his rebellion that we'll see in a minute, is kind of like a weapon. It was a bad example. He was like the first bad example. Abel's name means breath and vanity. And some writers down through the ages think that maybe he was named after he was dead because he had such a quick life compared to the long lifespans that everybody was living at that time. You notice that Abel was a shepherd, like Moses and David, and ultimately that makes him a type of Jesus, the good shepherd. Now, when Cain brought his offering, you have to remember that from Genesis 3 and 17, the ground was already cursed. Now, 3 and 17, it says, and this is God speaking unto Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. For the ground is already cursed. And the actions of Cain and Abel are like so many stories, especially in the Old Testament. They are examples for future generations. Of course, Cain was the bad example, and Abel started out as the good example. And you start to realize that there is a lot of speculation about people trying to figure out what Cain's motivation was. But if we just go by the Bible, there's three places in the New Testament that actually mention Cain and Abel. The first one is Hebrews 11:4. It says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." So that means that for whatever reason, you know, whatever they knew that, you know, isn't written down in the story that we read, Abel just had a better sacrifice. Either it was by obedience from something they already knew from God, or if he just had a better attitude about doing it, his sacrifice was superior to the point that God liked his sacrifice, but he didn't like Cain's sacrifice. So you see that Abel was, as I said before, a type of the good shepherd. And in regard to the flock, the good shepherd loves the flock. So Abel probably, had warm feelings towards the animals that he sacrificed, so it actually cost him something. He did it out of obedience and love. It says he offered the firstlings and the fat of the flock, which means he offered his best lambs. He gave back to God what he had freely received, not something he did himself. And it, you notice it was a blood sacrifice, not made with hands. So on the other side, as I said before, Cain's motives have been the subject of speculation really all through history, you know, since the Bible was written. I'll just run through a few of the speculative ideas. Cain's bloodless offering was, as I said before, from the cursed ground. And you notice that the story does not mention that his offering were of his first fruits. And there doesn't seem to have been anything special about his sacrifice. Maybe he thought it was good enough, and obviously God didn't. And people seem to think that maybe his offering was out of pride. It was kind of self-works, saying, look what I've accomplished, even though the ground is cursed. Look what I can do. And possibly his offering was made out of obligation and not out of love. In modern times, what we call fire insurance, and therefore it was a vain offering and not acceptable to God. The other two places in the New Testament that have a commentary on Cain, we see in Jude 11, this is where God is speaking about the ungodly men who turn grace into lasciviousness and deny Jesus. Jude 11 says, "Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." And of course, these are all examples of rebellion and willful sin. And of course, we know that Cain was the first murderer, and we'll get to his willful sin in a second. And 1 John 10 says this, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous." So obviously that's Cain being envious of Abel. He took it out on him as though Abel had made him look bad. But, you know, it was his own sacrifice that was not acceptable. It had nothing to do with Abel. Hebrews 11:4, as I mentioned above, if Abel's sacrifice was a witness to his righteousness, then we can infer that Cain's offering was not righteousness, and maybe he should have known better. So when the word said that Cain was very wroth, he was mad, and his countenance fell, God was speaking directly to him. And he was saying, you know, like, hey, go back and do better and watch out because, you know, the devil is basically waiting for you and you have to rule over the evil impulses in your heart. And it's just like what God does with us today. He was correcting Cain. You know, he corrects those whom he loves. But as I said, God told him to go back and do better. And in our time, that's essentially telling us to take inventory of our inner man, look for our hidden sin, and seek repentance. So God was offering Cain the chance to repent and ask for forgiveness, but Cain chose rebellion over meekness, even though God was speaking directly to him. And in the end, he's kind of like Judas. He chose to be ruled by sin. Because God was not playing according to Cain's rule. Cain apparently didn't think God was being fair to him. And throughout the ages, people have refused to obey God because they, and even now, as we all know, people don't like God's rule. They have the spirit of rebellion. And in their pride, they're deceived into believing that God is unfair. And they use that as a self-justification for disobedience. And that's exactly what the guy, the servant, won talent. That was his deal. He was saying that God was unfair because he didn't want to obey the rules. So God warned Cain that Satan was waiting to jump on him. But Cain allowed it and, you know, went ahead with his willful sin. And from the word, it appears that it was premeditated. 4:8. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So it's like, hey, you know, let's go over here. And next thing you know, Cain has Abel separated and he's killing him, you know, probably behind his back or whatever. So Cain showed his real character when he decided to kill the guy who he felt made him look bad. He killed a righteous one out of envy, just like the Pharisees went after Jesus, and that really showed what was in their heart. So, like I said before, Cain was the first murderer. When God cursed him, you notice that Cain had chosen farming, and although the ground was already cursed, God cursed the ground for Cain in particular so that farming would no longer be fruitful for him. Bottom line, the way I see it, is that Cain's offering was not righteous because it was made in the wrong attitude, as evidenced by his envy against Abel. In our time, we should probably, well, we should definitely be happy for any blessings and revelations we get passed to us by somebody who has more gifts from God than we do. And, you know, the envy is pride and probably the worst attitude we could have. You know, I even know of a guy who had a lot of gifts of healing from God and such and ended up getting divorced because his wife somehow felt like she should have those gifts too, and it wasn't fair that only he had the gifts. And it is a crazy thing, but they ended up getting divorced. So this is basically the test. You know, why we're here, will we approach God and humble ourselves to him through obedience without pride or expectation of receiving, like we're collecting a debt or demanding a reward for our outward obedience. And that outward religiosity basically gets us nothing. And that's the problem that a lot of people have in the modern church. They think that's some, you know, minor obedience. Going to church, giving a few alms, but not living in obedience according to the word, they still think that's going to get them into heaven. And that's what I got for tonight.
Amen. Good word. Anybody got any comments or like to ask any questions to Mike? All right. Anybody got anything else that they'd like to share? Well, I'd like to read something about God's love out of a book. I got to find it first. This book is called, it's about that Indonesian group over there in 1965 had a had a revival going. If you remember, I told you about it last week a little bit, maybe even a week before, but it was about this church, this Presbyterian church that God dropped in and through His grace and just filled them all with the Holy Spirit, and then He sent them out to evangelize that whole island set over there called Indonesia. And these two books, one is Like a Mighty Wind and the other was The Gentle Breeze of Jesus by Mel Torrey. And this is out of that, and it talks about, since we've been talking about how the Lord wants us to come closer to, I want to read you a little bit of something about what the Lord did with Mel. He said, "Romance with the King of Kings," said the little hut huddled on top of the mountain, shivering in the coolness of the night air. Whispering winds wrapped themselves around its walls like a cloak and tussled their fingers through its long grass-like hair. Like guardian angels, the tall bamboo trees stood silently around the house, their leafy wings shimmering in the softness of the starlight. They gazed out across the peace of the mountainside and down, down into the valleys where the shadows lay on the land like a blanket. The night was cradling the whole world in her arms, soothing it into a deep, dreamless sleep. And inside the little hut, I knelt by the side of my wooden cot to say a final good night to my master. But suddenly, with no warning at all, the stillness of the night was shattered, and like a clear-toned bell, his voice came ringing through the darkness. The sound reverberated in my ears. He said, "Mel, my son," and that was the Lord speaking to me, "I'm giving you a new name. From now on, I will call you David." And with my face on the dirt floor, I knelt there stunned. By now, my little room was glowing. A heavenly light, brighter than a thousand floodlights, was streaming through the grass roof. I knew that Jesus Himself was there. I felt Him wrapping His warm love around me. He was drawing me so close to His heart, to that place of perfect security and love, that I tingled in the depths of my being. But what did His words mean? Why did He want to give me a new name? And why David? I just didn't understand. I waited. And then, in the breathless hush, His words of tenderness rose up in my heart. "My son, long before you were even born, I chose you to be my very own. I set my love upon you and gave you a special place in my kingdom. In my love, I have called you by your name." David was a man after my own heart. He lived close to me, and I was able to give him my rich treasures. I could pour out on him all the abundance of my kindness. And I long for you to live close to me too. I want to be your most cherished possession. As I promised King David, so I promise you. As long as the moon and stars hang glowing in the sky, I will love you and protect you. And all my many promises to you will never fail. And Mel goes on, he says, Jesus chose a very dramatic way to show me I was special to him. But he longs for you just as much. And I don't care who you are, even if you never had a real dramatic experience like I did, you are just as special and precious to Jesus. You might think you're a nobody or feel terribly unimportant. You might think God is so busy taking care of all the spiritual guys like the pastors and church elders that he doesn't have any time left over to notice you. But that's not true. Sometimes we get ourselves into a horrible mess. We get the funniest ideas about what God's love means. If we shut our eyes and screw up our face, we can sort of picture Jesus sitting up in the heaven on his throne. He's patting himself on the back with a smug look on his face. Aren't I wonderful to love such little rotten nobodies? What a bunch of worthless sinners. If it weren't for my wonderful grace, wow, they'd all be sizzling in hell for sure. Oh, my friend, let's not spiritualize God's love. It's surely not love to think someone is repulsive. But then to grit your teeth and make yourself act loving to him anyway. Boy, I tell you, if God felt that way about me, it'd hurt my feeling. It'd hurt my feeling so bad that I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. Now let me tell you what real true love means. If the Bible said God loves you, it means he thinks you're wonderful and precious. It means he wants you and desires you very badly because you're so valuable to him. It means he's ready to pay whatever price necessary to set you free from anything that's ruining your wonderful qualities. And that's the whole reason Jesus died for us. He saw tremendous potential in us. And some people I know go around saying, man is basically bad. We're worthless sinners. And there's no reason God should love us. Oh, that makes me feel sad. I just can't agree with him. Of course, it's true that we are sinners and our sin is very bad. But even before we sinned, we were made in the image of God. And when God looked at us after his big creation job was over, you know what his opinion of us was? God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good. So according to God, you and I, at the very basic bottom, are very good. God made us in his own image. Now that's a powerful statement. And we were made to reflect his personality in all its glory and beauty. And we were made in such a way that we could satisfy God's longing for human friendship and companionship. Believe me, that's a big honor. God lavished the peak of his skill and creative genius on us in order to form us into a masterpiece that would delight his heart. And we do delight his heart. The Lord sees real beauty and value in our human personality. So he has every reason in the universe to love us. We're worthy of his love, not because of anything we do to try to make ourselves worthy, but simply because of who we are, his magnificent creation. You and I are invaluable to God. That's why it made him terribly, terribly angry to watch our sin and the devil send us to hell as if we were a bunch of garbage. And that's why he gave his life to redeem us. You know what it means to be redeemed? Well, when the Lord redeems us, he helps us to escape from the ugly, cold, black shell of sin that was distorting our personality. And he transforms us into a sparkling, glowing diamond that is worth millions upon millions of dollars. He creates us once again in his own beautiful image. Wow, isn't the Lord's love for us fantastic? And you know, as long as we're focusing our eyes on our ugly shell instead of on the Lord's marvelous redeeming grace, we're never going to be able to enjoy God's love. Remember David, he's always talking about 1 Corinthians 3:18, where you look in the mirror and you see Jesus, right? When we condemn ourselves and wallow in guilt about our sin, the Lord's grace can never transform us. We're actually shutting God's love out of our hearts. And oh, how the Lord Jesus longs for us to get thrilled to pieces over his love. I think that when he was on earth, one of his favorite things to do was to show people they didn't have to feel condemned about their sin. In his love, they were not only forgiven, but also made perfect and beautiful. And his love set them free to become the masterpiece God had created them to be. Early one morning, Jesus was in the temple teaching. Suddenly, a fierce mob of men burst into the courtyard. High above their heads, they gripped a sobbing woman, and then with a mighty heave, they flung her into the dust at Jesus' feet. A wicked sneer curled at the corners of their lips as they spat out, "Ah, Master, now we got you. See this ugly wretch? We caught her in the very act of adultery. The licentious beast. What do you say? She ought to be stoned to death, shouldn't she?" And one of them gave her a sharp kick in the ribs. Several others heaped the jagged rocks that littered the courtyard into big piles. And like a pack of bloodthirsty wolves, they were ready to kill and devour. There she lay in a terrified heap, face down in the dirt. Her whole body was shaking violently by now. The sweat and tears and saliva dripping off her face had formed muddy pools on the ground. And Jesus, the master, was angry. Without a word, he strode forward till he reached those murderous men. And then he stopped, towering above them like a mighty pillar of strength. Fire flashed from his eyes, and his lips were a thin, hard line. But he didn't speak. Silently, he stared into their flushed faces. Never once did his gaze waver. His eyes had become two burning coals that pierced their way through into the deepest secrets of those men's hearts. His eyes were brilliant searchlights without pity. They exposed every evil motive, every greedy ambition, every filthy thought and desire. And the men had nowhere to hide. Nothing could escape the notice of those eyes. The atmosphere of the courtyard was tense and breathless. Not a person moved. It seemed as if they had been transported to the very judgment hall of heaven. They were awaiting the verdict from the lips of the great judge himself. And then, with all the authority of Almighty God, Jesus spoke, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." His words flung themselves into the air and echoed off the walls of the temple. The spell had been broken. One by one, their faces dark with shame, the men slunk off into the shadows. Suddenly, peace filled the air, and everything became very still. Jesus' gaze tenderly at the woman, how much she had suffered that day. His eyes were filled with compassion as he slowly stooped and laid his hand on her head. The woman looked up. Amazement was written across every line of her face. Why did this man smile at her so warmly? Who was this man who cared about her? Why had he touched her so gently? She had been touched before by men many times, but they only had abused her. No one before had ever treated her with respect. Jesus took the woman by her shoulders and carefully lifted her to her feet. And with the corner of his robe, he wiped the tears off her face. His voice was soft as he asked, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She stared around at the empty courtyard. A wild, astonished look leaped into her eyes. Every one of them was gone. And he had done it. He had not only defended her, but better yet, he had actually gotten rid of every one of her tormentors. "Oh, Lord," she cried, "not a single one of them is here to condemn me." Never before had she seen anyone look so majestic and beautiful. Never before had she felt such warm, vibrant love as when her Lord answered her, "My daughter, I will never ever condemn you either. Because of my love, you are free to go and sin no more." Yes, Jesus can look deep into your heart and see what perhaps nobody else can see. That real, beautiful you. He's just thrilled and delighted with you. The Bible even says so in plain English. The Lord delights in you and will claim you as his own. In Isaiah 62 and 4. You know what it means to have the Lord Jesus claim you? Well, for one thing, it means that you're his prized possession, a beautiful treasure to him. He can appreciate all those wonderful qualities about you that other people take for granted or maybe didn't even notice. Jesus not only loves you, but he likes you more than anyone in the world will ever like you. But do you know what else it means to be claimed by Jesus? He actually longs for you. To him, that you and he be close friends with each other. Even if everyone else knew him, he would still want you. And the Lord's love isn't cold and one-sided. And of course he loves to give to you, but he never wants to make you feel miserable by doing all the giving. And this is what gives you your dignity as a human being. The Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus want to receive from you too. They know that in your relationship with them, you are just as important as they are. You have an awful lot to contribute. And the amazing part of the whole thing is that what you do or don't do actually makes a difference to them. When you whisper little "I love yous" to the Lord during the day, I can just imagine that his eyes start to sparkle and a warm, happy glow comes into his heart. Your love really pleases him. But if you or I should forget to tell him how much we love him, I know the Lord must feel a little bit sad. It just awes me to think that we can make the heart of Almighty God either happy or sad by the way we respond to him. Now, I think you and I are pretty good friends by now, so I want to let you in on one of the most spectacular secrets I've ever discovered. Do you know the real reason the Lord Jesus created us? Do you know what is the highest calling he can ever place on our life? God didn't create us just so he'd have someone to work for him. He's got something even greater planned for us than simply being the faithful servant. You and I were created for the supreme purpose of having an intimate and satisfying love relationship with our Creator. A relationship that gives God just as much enjoyment as it gives us. Wow, what a calling to be the lover of the King of Heaven himself. Oh, praise be to God. Let's get down to business and try to figure out exactly what it means to have a love relationship with the Lord. And this, it goes on and it goes on and it goes on, talking about the love of Jesus for each one of us. And I could read it, but I think y'all get the gist of what Mel is talking about. The love of Christ is for each one of us. He longs for us to be in touch with him and to love him just like he loves us. And it's when we forget or we neglect our prayer time, when we neglect our private time with Him every day, that tear comes out of His eye. And that's why it's imperative that we all have that quiet time every day, preferably before you go out in the mornings, is to have that quiet time with the Lord and get your instructions for the day from Him. Listen, if you can't hear the voice of God, how are you going to be led by Him? Amen. All right, I'm going to stop right there and see if y'all have some comments or some add-tos to that. All right? Did anybody hear what I said? I'm just asking.
Yeah, Michael, that was really good. Did he say somewhere near he was praying on his knees? I think I got the impression. That was one of the things I see. It seems to be more, I mean, I can see where that lacks in my life. I need to get more of that in my life too, the humility where you're on your knees more. It's just, but I think that's a very, probably a very good way to meet the Lord and stay there if we can get more on our knees, actually.
Yeah, he started out on his knees telling the Lord good night, you know. And that's when the Lord came in and started talking to him. Yeah, I agree with you, David. I think on our knees humbly is a way to seek the Lord. There's been many great prayerful men in the past. That's the only way they would pray. That's the only way they read the Bible, would be on their knees, reading it and speaking it into their life, would be on their knees. And, you know, we're not putting any law on anybody, but you know, that's something to think about and ask the Lord about. You know, I didn't mean to come in lawfully on that
and trying to. It just seems like there might be something that's lacking. I'm thinking, looking for that next thing to reach for. You know, that's all. Maybe that's where it needs to, a direction it needs to go. That I'm just trying to ponder that. That's all. I wasn't trying to be lawful. No.
Yeah, I knew you wasn't. I was just laying it in there because I feel like you do. I've read a lot of prayer books by E.M. Bounds and Andrew Murray and guys like that, and most of the time they did their praying on the knees. And the best time I do my praying is when I'm walking. I like to walk and pray. After I've sought the Lord, you know, and I'll walk and pray in the Spirit. But to listen, stop and listen, we need to be quiet, you know, whether it's on your knees or sitting down in your chair or laying in your bed, you know, or standing up or whatever. You need to be quiet and listen and let the Lord talk with you. Anybody else? How many of you want the love of God in your life? How many of you want to hear from God like Mel heard from Him? Like that. How many of you have heard from God?
I want to hear Him like that.
Amen.
I do too.
Me too.
Amen.
I just got a statement here. While you were reading that, didn't we all sort of get drawn into that place that He would want us to be in?
I know I did, Andrew. Praise God. I sure did, man. I was longing for that touch of God upon my life, you know. And I think as the day progresses, we get closer and closer to the things that are going to happen. I think that God is, as we strive and we draw closer to Him, that's going to happen. You know, He's going to show His love for us in mighty ways. I just believe that. You know, I'd love for Jesus. I've been praying that Jesus would show up in my bedroom or while I'm walking, you know, or whatever. You know, I've many times, Lord, come show Yourself. Come talk to me, Lord. Come say something to me. Come just show Your presence to me. That hasn't happened yet, but, you know, I'm still praying. And I believe He's going to do it one of these days. He's just going to pop up and say, hey, what's up, Michael? You know, or whatever He does, you know, and I believe that's God's will for us, is to strive to want to get that close with Him.
Me too.
And you know what it takes? It takes a humbleness of heart. It takes a humility of heart. It takes obedience to the Word. That's what he said his love is. His love is obedience to the Word. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Now, we always think about the goosebump type of love, the phileo kind of love, but the best kind of love that God's looking for is obedience. He said obedience is better than sacrifice. Praise God. He wants that obedience. But we all long for God to talk with us and to direct us and to tell us, you know, hey, you need to back up here and you need to go this other direction. You're going the wrong direction. Instead of letting us just go fly off into that rabbit trail that we generally go on for a ways, and then we have to turn around and go back and repent and get back on the right road, you know. And that's how we do that. We do that by praying and seeking God in the morning. The first thing, you know, Lord, what is it you want to meet? What do you want me to do for you today? What is it you have for me today to do for you, Lord? And he'll be so faithful to let you know. I mean, that thing that he told, do y'all mind if I read that again some more in here? I'm going to read that again from Eve, if y'all don't mind. I don't care if you do mind, I'm going to read it anyway. It says, I know some of you came in a little bit late, and I read it kind of early, so I'm going to read it again. This is a blog from Eve Brast. It says, she entitled it, "Let My Spirit Have Free Course in You." She said, "I've been hearing this phrase for about 2 weeks now. Let my spirit have free course in you." So on Wednesday, I asked Father what he wanted to share about this. I really felt the heart of his spirit pouring out to me while he spoke. And I hope it will bless y'all too. The Lord said, "Come away with me, my love. Come away with me, my bride. I desire to be your only love. I desire to be the only one reflected back to me in the eyes of my dove. Let my spirit have free course in you. Surrender to me. Yield your control to me. Be still and hear the voice of my spirit. Let my Holy Spirit lead and guide you into all obedience. I long to be in sweet communion with you, undistracted and unhindered. Do you trust me, my love? Do you truly trust me? Allow me to have free course in you. Trust me to live and move through you as a vessel of honor for my people and my kingdom. For this purpose I created you. Get rid of the eyes and let there be only me. There is no other fulfillment, no other satisfaction, no other completion outside of sweet communion with me." And that was by Eve Brass. Praise God. How many of you want that sweet communion with the Lord? I know I do. I long for it. I want it 24/7. Thank you, Lord. All right, has anyone out there gotten like words from the Lord? I would just like to comment on what we're talking about, the love of God for each one of us. Boy, there was silence. Praise God.
Michael?
Yes.
I haven't gotten any words from the Lord on it, but I've just felt such a strong desire in my heart just to draw closer.
Amen, Marlene. Me too. Me too. These last few weeks, as a matter of fact, has been really telling me, the Lord's been speaking to me about drawing closer to Him, you know, like the Shulamite bride.
Yeah.
Does anybody out there want, other than just a menial type of association with the Lord, do you want that sweet communion with Him? I do. I want that sweet communion with Him. And you know what that takes? That takes sacrifice. On our part, it takes a lot of sacrifice on our part. That means giving up of time to go out and do what the world wants you to do. He's wanting us to get rid of the world. He wants us to get rid of flesh. And he's wanting us to sit at his knees, at his feet, and listen to him. We're talking about the creator of the world talking to you, giving you words of wisdom and understanding, and speaking into your life during those silent commune times with him. When he speaks with that still, small voice, he doesn't blare it out. That's the devil. He does that. But the Lord speaks in a still, small voice. Now, he can speak loudly. I mean, the first time I heard him talking, this has been 20 years ago. I was putting on my blue jeans one morning. I said, "Lord, I just love you." And he said, "Well, Michael, I love you too." I mean, just like that. Right from back behind my head, up above my head, I heard that. And I looked around. I fell back down on the bed. I said, "Whoa, thank you, Lord." I never had that happen before. And that's how good our God is. He knows each and every one of us by name. He knows everything about you. But why not give him your all? Why not we all give him our all? Amen. I profess from this point on, I'm going to submit my everything to him in the name of Jesus. And Lord, with your help, we're going to walk this walk out with you, Lord, and I'm going to commune with you daily. But Father, I ask that you give me the wherewithal to wake up in time to do that, Lord. And I know you do because you've been doing it. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Well, all right, what y'all want to talk about? That's all I got. I just wanted to talk about the love of Christ.
Remember when Tom Cruise went to heaven, that was the first thing he felt? He got filled with the love of God, just like a dry sponge filled up. A sponge had been on the counter for 10 years, hadn't seen day water, and it just like totally filled right up. So that would just be amazing to feel that, just like, you know, get filled right up. You didn't realize you were missing it until you got filled.
Yeah, you know, just talking about Tom Kruger, we talked with him down at, when we went down to Florida. We talked with him and his wife for, two or three hours. And, you should see his eyes and his actions as he talks about getting in that presence of the Lord. It's just amazing the love that God has placed in that man's life. When he talks about the love of God and when he talks about going in to heaven and talking with God, you know, and he did it on a regular basis. I don't know how all that works, but when he was flat on his back, that's when he started communing with God. He couldn't move. He was paralyzed, so he couldn't do anything but that. And the Lord was gracious and merciful in his life to heal him, you know, and bring him back to restored health. But he always talked about the love of God, just like David was talking about. And his eyes would just brighten up, and he'd get choked up at times just talking about God's love for him, you know, and what he did for him.
We should try to get him back on sometime just to have him talk a little bit, you know, see what he's got to say. And we can get him talking about the love of God and everything else. That'd be kind of cool.
Well, we'll try. You know, that was Tim's
right.
Buddy.
But I think he's still, you know, he's a man of God.
Yep. Well, so, We'll see.
That'd be kind of cool.
Well, I want to hear some of y'all's experiences with God in the closet by yourself and some of the things that he's told y'all. That's what I want to hear. Praise God. I'm about right to say, y'all need to repent. I ain't going to say that, though. Oh, praise God. But you know, God is so good. He's good to all of us. Some of you might be scared to talk. I don't know why you'd be scared to talk about God. That's something I love to talk about is Jesus. What he's done for me. He healed me. Numerous times. Oh, my. And still doing it. for he's God.
Michael?
Yes.
You know, I was thinking, the Lord has taught me to pray in the Spirit, and I do that a lot. But in the early days when I was just learning about it, and I would just pray all the time at home because I didn't work. But one day, I wanted to untangle some gold chains that my daughter liked. And so I said, Father, help me untangle these chains without straining my brain. And I would just pray in tongues while I was doing it. But while I was praying in tongues, he said, I have given the body of Christ this gift to untangle the tangles of life, this gift of praying in tongues. So that was something that God gave me in my private time with the Lord.
Amen. You know, when we pray in tongues, that's a perfect prayer. It gets answered every time. Every time. Praise God. Okay, anybody else?
I was listening to David a while back, probably within the last few weeks. He mentioned when we pray in tongues that we're going to pray for things that the Holy Spirit knows that we need in our life that we might not want to pray for ourselves because we might want to avoid those things. I thought, oh, that's pretty good. I says, well, I guess I need some more of that prayer too.
Yeah, absolutely. That's why the Lord wants us to do it. It's because our mind gets in the way sometimes of, you know, what we think we ought to pray about. And the Lord says, no, you just pray in the Spirit. I'll pray for you. And you're right, David. It's most of the time we don't want to pray about some stuff that we've got going on, and the Lord does. So I'm glad he does, too. One day, out of this Indonesian book, revival thing. He said one day a man was pulling weeds out in a little cornfield in front of his little palm hut. In Timor, T-I-M-O-R, I guess that's the way you pronounce it. Malcolm here? No, he ain't here. During the rainy season, we plant our corn in our front yard. The corn grows so tall and fast that often all you can see of the house is the grass roof, sitting like a hat on top of the patch of waving, bobbing corn. Well, the farmer was out in his cornfield minding his own business when all of a sudden a rat poked his head out of a hole. Real quick, the farmer took his stick and banged him on the head till he died. But pretty soon, two more rats came along. The farmer banged one on the head, but the other one was too quick and ran away. I guess he went home and told all his other friends that their rat friend had been murdered. Before the farmer knew what was happening, hundreds, and I mean hundreds, of rats came pouring into his front yard, and they were really mad. They ate up everything in sight, and pretty soon his cornfield was a chewed up mess. The poor farmer was frantic. The more he banged them on the head, the more rats came. How would you like to have your front yard covered with rats? Ugly, thieving, mean rats. But they didn't stop there. After they ate up everything in his garden, they all ran into his house. The farmer screamed to his wife to help him light fires to smoke the rats out. He said, that's an old trick the villagers hand down to their sons and grandsons. And usually it works real good. But this time it didn't. The rats scurried up the walls and onto the rafters, and they sat up there on their haunches and just blinked down at them like a bunch of naughty schoolboys, as if they thought the smoke smelled good. Finally, after they were hoarse from screaming, the farmer and his wife got so desperate that they fell on their knees, and they should have done that in the first place. Oh, Jesus, help us. Oh, you got to help us. Do something quick, they begged. Now, can you imagine what they saw when they opened their eyes? It was such a strange sight that the farmer started to tremble. There, the rats went one by one, running down the walls and out the front door, nose touching tail, nose touching tail, and single file they hopped the stone fence around the farmer's yard, and the rats never came back again. Now that's very typical of my Jesus. He's just longing to help us. If we'll only invite him to step into our problem, as soon as we do, he'll get all his amazing power and creative wisdom going full speed in our behalf. He'll get the big wheels of the heavenly factory rolling. And pretty soon he'll produce a solution that's so perfect, so fantastic, that we'd never have imagined such a wonderful thing could possibly happen to. How many of you ever seen a bunch of hundreds and hundreds of rats going out single file? That's what happened to him. Praise God. I bet that was a sight to see. Oh, my. Here's another little story if you want to hear these. I've got another one here out of this book. It's about this group. Let's see if I can get the start of it here. It said, I remember one evening in December of 1965. All that day, the seven other guys on my team, that was a team of evangelists, and I had been walking and walking. When we walked so far, it seemed like my legs were going to fall off. We climbed steep, rocky trails that had the sharpest stones my brown, bare feet ever stepped on. We trudged through big fields of scrubby grass on the sides of the mountain. They seemed like they were made out of elastic. The farther we walked, the bigger they stretched. And wow, that sun was really hot. Before we started out, I looked up at the sky and said, "Hi, son. My, you look nice and warm and friendly today." But before we had walked an hour, I found that the sun was too friendly. I was so thirsty that I wished I could swallow a lake. My head felt like a hard-boiled egg or something. Well, anyway, finally off in the distance, sitting on the side of a hill, we saw the village that Jesus had told us to walk to. Its name was Baob. Was I ever glad to see it? You better believe me, by then I was ready to quit. But then a wonderful thing happened. I remember that by the time we entered the little village, the sun was setting. He was sliding down behind the purple hills to go to bed. The whole sky was dancing for joy, waving banners of red and pink and gold. That evening, the sun painted such a beautiful picture for us that I couldn't help forgive him for all the misery he'd given me. First thing we did was to head straight for the pastor's house. But before any of us had taken one single step over the stone wall that was running around his house and garden, the Lord spoke to my team leader. "No, don't you go in there to sleep tonight. I want all eight of you to sleep right over there under the big tree. Under that big tree." And when my team leader told us the news, I was stunned. "What? Sleep on the hard, cold ground tonight? I already ache so bad it feels like my bones have lost their hinges. How in the world can I ever preach tomorrow? I tell you, I really felt awful." But after I had mumbled and grumbled around for a while, Jesus started speaking real softly in my heart. He said, "Mel, I left my beautiful palace in heaven to come to earth just for you. I slept on the hard ground lots of times. Is this such a big sacrifice to make for me?" I said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I felt terribly ashamed of myself. I'm so sorry. I can never possibly make too big a sacrifice for you. Thank you for this little chance to prove I love you." So that night, under the twinkling stars, I laid my head down on a stone pillow and decided to pretend I was Jacob. And as I closed my eyes to go to sleep, I felt Jesus smiling at me. Very early the next morning, just as soon as the first rooster started screeching hello, we all woke up. It was so cold we just couldn't sleep anymore. You can't imagine how cold it can get in the Timorese Mountains at night. Some of the other guys found some dry sticks and leaves, and pretty soon we're all sitting around a nice hot fire trying to warm up. Before long, a strange looking man came walking up to us. He had long, greasy hair. He looked like he had never cut it in his whole life. He had wound it around and around on his head in a big bun to keep it out of the way. And one of his eyes looked funny. It had a white film over it, and it just stared straight ahead without moving around like it was supposed to. It was probably blind. He told us a very strange story. He said, "We still haven't had any rain here, even though the rainy season should have started 2 months ago. All the people are afraid they'll starve, so I've been praying to the devil and offering sacrifices so he'll give us rain. He and I are real good friends, and usually he answers me right away. But this time he won't. One day after I had offered a chicken to the devil, I had a very unusual dream. I heard a voice say to me, 'For a long time the devil has been stealing my rain, but I won't let him do it anymore. He can't give you any rain from now on, no matter how hard you pray.' And it's true. No matter what I do, the devil won't give me any rain. I keep offering him bigger and bigger sacrifices, chickens, roosters, goats. And every single time I have the same dream. And yesterday I finally took a cow to my most sacred altar on top of Mount Mutus. That's the highest mountain in Timor. When I came home to go to sleep, I had that same dream again. But this time the voice added, 'I've told you before you wouldn't get any rain, but you didn't believe me. Everything you try to do is useless. But if you go to the big tree in the village of Baob early tomorrow morning, you'll find 8 of my servants. They'll tell you what to do. So that's why I'm here right now. Please tell me, who is the real God?' The voice who talked to me. I'm at my wit's end. What does he want me to do?" And we explained to him that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was talking to him. He wanted him to repent and become a Christian. And then we told him the beautiful story of salvation and how the Heavenly Father loved us so much, even though we were sinners, that he sent his Son Jesus to earth to die for us and to take away our sins. We had hardly finished the story when the pagan priest fell on his knees and started to pray, 'Oh, Lord Jesus, I want you. I've been so awfully wicked, but please forgive me. Please make my black heart white and clean. Jesus, I want you to be my master forever and ever.' I tell you, it's an awesome, thrilling thing to watch a new baby being born into God's family. I could just imagine how the angels were singing and praising around the throne of God. And when the man had finished talking with the Lord, his face was sparkling with that beautiful joy that only Jesus can give. And then he asked us, said, 'Can Jesus heal my blind eye? The demons heal other people when I ask them to, but they can't heal me. If I ask Jesus to heal me, will he do it?' And of course we said, 'Yeah.' And we prayed for him right away. Oh, praise our wonderful Jesus. He was healed instantly. He said he told us he could see perfectly out of that eye for the first time in many years. It even looked different. It didn't look dead and funny anymore. But in just a second, Jesus had recreated it to look just like the other one. Then the man said, 'I have one more request. Can you pray that the Lord will give us rain?' 'We will pray,' we answered, 'but it won't rain here until we finish preaching in this village. Otherwise, nobody will come to the meeting.' It was really wonderful. To the very day we left, the rain poured down out of heaven so hard that everybody knew it had to be a miracle. But the biggest miracle of all was how that dear man's life was changed. I tell you, it really makes me proud of my Jesus to see how he can transform someone so terribly awful into one of his most precious children. that very day, the man asked us to cut off his long hair. And boy, you better believe me, that's sure proof that he really repented. In Timor, the pagan priests never cut their hair. They're proud of it. It's sort of like a trademark. It's a sign that they've gone all out for the devil. Then the man went over to the pastor's house to make friends with him. For years, he had hated the pastor and had tried to do everything he could think of to bug the poor guy and wreck his ministry. And when the pastor found out that his worst enemy had accepted the Lord, he was so happy he could have cried. You know what I found out? If we had slept in the pastor's house like we'd wanted to, that man would never have gotten saved. He hated the pastor so much that he couldn't stand even to put a big toe in his front door, no matter how badly he wanted to find out who that voice was that was talking to him. So you see, Jesus didn't make us suffer for nothing. My master is so smart. We can trust him that he always knows best when he tells us to do something. Amen. Praise God. That's right. That is right. Amen. Any comments? Knowing some of the religious ceremonies of some of those places like that, he probably didn't wash his hair either. That hair probably hadn't been washed in 50 years. And no telling how long it was. But praise God, he's out evangelizing the countryside now for Jesus. He's a priest for Jesus. All right. Has anybody got anything they'd like to share? Okay. I want to talk a little bit about Ezekiel's temple. We'll get a little bit into it tonight. Maybe next week we'll get a little bit more into it. Ezekiel's temple. And it's we find that in Ezekiel 40, 43. Let's see where I want to start here. Well, first of all, I guess we need to set up some, make sure everybody understands what the temple of God is. You know, God seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's not interested in temples made with man's hands. There's some who have that opinion that there's going to be a temple built here shortly. But you know what the Lord said? He said in Revelation 21:1, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven of God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. Now, most people consider this to be the time of the millennium. But John's saying that there's no temple there. And that makes perfect sense because the bride, that new Jerusalem, is the temple. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations, or Gentiles, you know, nations means Gentile, shall be gathered into it to the name of the Lord. Now, we know the boundary of the temple. It's the name of the Lord, right? And then, let's see, in Jeremiah 3:16, and it shall come to pass, when ye are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. You know, the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And the mercy seat was on top of the ark. And that mercy seat was the throne of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. And the Lord was enthroned in the holiest part of the temple. But right here, he's saying that the ark won't come to mind and ain't nobody going to make it anymore. But Jerusalem will be his throne. The temple of God has grown, and all of a sudden this New Testament temple is inhabited by the nations. That's the Gentiles, praise God. And he's the one who's going to gather them to it, to the name of the Lord. And what's that word name mean? That Old Testament word for name is Shem, and in the New Testament it's Anoma. And they both got the same meaning, and that's the nature, character, and authority. And that New Jerusalem represents the nature, character, and authority of the Lord. Jeremiah 3:17, the next verse. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Of course not, because they're the temple of God. God's presence is in them, and it's glorifying forth from them, right? The next one, verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I gave for an inheritance unto your fathers. You know what he said to those people? He said, you shall call me my father. Jeremiah 3:19, but I said, how? I will put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations. And I said, ye shall call me my father and shall not turn away from following me. That's the temple of the Lord right there. This is the New Testament spiritual Israel, New Jerusalem. And that's the daughter of physical Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, the bride, is being created on earth and right now, first in the spirit, and then the soul, and then the body. And physically, it's going to be coming down as a body after the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 21:2, it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven of God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the throne of the Lord right there. So we see once again that this is not talking about a physical temple. Ain't nobody going to be building a temple. That's not a temple that God's sanctioning. The temple he is sanctioning is the one he says is going to convict his people of their sins when they receive that revelation from the Word of God. And that's the kingdom of God on earth and how it's supposed to walk in righteousness, the truth, and holiness of the Lord God Almighty. The Lord himself is the one who's going to build this house. And it's a house made without hands, because ain't no man can ever build a house that God's going to accept from the last time a temple was built. Exodus 15:17 says, thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The mountain is God's inheritance for his people, spiritually speaking. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. Who made it? Lord made it. God's making this house. The sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. We don't see men building that Ezekiel temple. We see the Lord himself. He's got his measuring instruments going around, and he's measuring the temple. That temple is not made with man's hands. Its dimensions are prescribed by God, and its dimensions are the Word of God. And he's the Word who's measuring this temple. And he was talking about this when he was when he told the Jews in John 2:19. Remember what he said? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, I'm sure most of them were thinking about the physical temple. Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the temple of his body, wasn't he? John chapter 2 and verse 20. The Jews therefore said, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? Now, that 3 days got a double revelation there. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, in the loins of Adam, when he fell, all mankind fell into sin. But spiritually in Christ, we were resurrected with him. Jesus sowed the seed which brings forth the fruit in his people. And when he was resurrected, all of those who were chosen were resurrected with him. But there are two resurrections of the third day. On the third day, Jesus was resurrected, and all of the church was resurrected with him. Now, we've entered into the third day from the birth of the last Adam, Jesus. Who was the last Adam? That was Jesus, wasn't it? 2 Peter 3 and 8 says, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, we've come to the end of the second and third millennial day since Christ, and we're right at the morning of the third millennial day. We're right in the middle of that. John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And so the Lord says he's going to build that Ezekiel temple in where we're in right now. It's going to be made without hands. Therefore, it's not a physical temple. It's the spiritual temple about which all the New Testament speaks about. It's the one that Paul was speaking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's the one into which only those who are circumcised in heart can enter. The Lord Jesus himself is raising up this temple, and he's going to be finished with it real soon. Y'all know he's going to be finished with it real soon. Now, another revelation found in Ezekiel temple that will also let us know that this temple had nothing to do with the physical temple is in Ezekiel 45 and 21. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was those last 7 days that God's people were in Egypt, and it represents the 70th week of Daniel. And at the end of that time, they left Egypt, and that was the type of the world. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread also represents the tribulation. And during the tribulation, the man-child, the two witnesses, and the elders whom they raised up are going to be feeding that unleavened bread. And anybody who was found with leaven during those 7 days was cut off from Israel. Exodus 12 and 19 says, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he be a sojourner or one that is born in the land. So God's word are going to be feeding on the real truth of the word of God for those 7 days. Of course, that's years. These last 7 years are for God to raise up his church with truth. And if you don't do something with that truth, you're going to be lost. Ezekiel 45 and 22, and upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And the 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams, without blemish daily, the 7 days, and a he-goat daily for a sin offering. So it looks like for the whole 7 days, he's preparing the sin offering, the burnt flesh of the beast. So God's going to be burning up that flesh of that old man. Praise God. It needs to, don't it? Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And for 7 days, God's going to be doing the exact same thing. Ezekiel 45 and 24 says, and he shall prepare a meal offering, an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and a hin of oil to an ephah. And in the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, in the feast, shall he do the like the 7 days. So it looks like the Lord's going to be sacrificing the flesh of the beast as a burnt offering through the fiery trial in the wilderness or tribulation for 7 days. That's according to the sin offering. Now, in Ezekiel 46 and 1, it says, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day shall be open. Well, as you probably already know, the 6 working days are the 6,000 years of history leading up to the beginning of this millennium and the seventh day, the day of the Sabbath. And that's, of course, the seventh millennial day of rest. This is why judgment's coming now, because God's people are breaking God's Sabbath. The born-again children of God have come into the Sabbath where God demands that everybody cease from their own works. He demands that everybody enter into the rest where they have to do God's works and not their own. And here we are. We're right there on the seventh day. But you know, men are still doing their work, and so judgment's fixing to fall. It's falling exactly just like the types and the shadows upon the judgments of those who did not keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament. And we see here that in type, that at the end of the 7 days of tribulation, the offerings have all been made. Guess who shows up to enter the temple? Oh, praise God, it's going to be the king, the prince. Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 1 says, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened, and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate. So here he comes. The prince is coming to fully enter into his temple. That bridal ceremony is over, and now the consummation is happening. And in type, after 7 days of tribulation, and all of the sacrifices have been made, the Lord comes. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach everywhere else, too. But this can only happen in a New Testament spiritual temple, not in a physical temple. There ain't going to be one built over there. But once again, we see that God's not talking about building a physical Ezekiel temple in the end time for any kind of physical burnt offerings of flesh. He's not going to have that. That's what Jesus did for us. Now, we know that there's some Orthodox Jews, and there's many Christians that are hoping that the ashes, the red heifer, is going to be found, or that they're going to find a red heifer to sacrifice. But you got to have ashes from the previous red heifer to cleanse the next offering, as well as a red heifer to sacrifice. Well, how come they got to have that? Because they need them. Because if they have a temple, the priests themselves have to be cleaned. And without the water for purification, they're not going to be clean. So they got to have the ashes of the red heifer to make the water of purification. And if they ain't got that, they couldn't enter the temple, even if they had a temple. Well, you know, since we already know that the temple is the spiritual temple of God, and only those who are circumcised in heart can enter into it, who do you think the red heifer is? That's Jesus, isn't it? That's very simply and very clearly, it's Jesus Christ. He's the only way we can be cleansed so that we can enter into the temple. But they're running down every red heifer out there they can find, looking to see if it's perfect. They're looking for a white hair on it, because if it's got a white hair, it ain't perfect. It has to be perfect according to the scriptures. Numbers 19:1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." So they're out there looking for a perfectly pure red heifer. They have American people raising red heifers out there, trying to find one that doesn't have a hair that turns white after she's grown up, or some other impurity is that. But they hadn't found a perfect red heifer yet, and I'm going to tell you something else. They never will, because there's only one perfectly pure red heifer, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the one who bore our sin. He's our sacrifice, and that's why he's red. Numbers 19:3, "And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth without the camp." Well, y'all remember, Jesus suffered without the camp too, didn't he? Hebrews 13:11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp." Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Numbers 19:3 says, "And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle her blood toward the front of the tent meeting." That's the tabernacle right there. Seven times. That blood cleansing is coming seven times through the 7 years of tribulation. Numbers 19:5, verse 5. "And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and all these other things." Verse 9, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel," listen to this, "for a water of impurity." In other words, that cleansing for those who are impure. "It is a sin offering." Verse 10, "And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever." Now here's the reason why you have to be pure and clean. Numbers 19:11. "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be clean 7 days." Listen, that's the last 7 days he's talking about there. That's the tribulation. So what does it mean to touch the dead body of any man? Well, it means you're not sanctified. Sanctification is being separated from the old man. Why? Because that old man's dead, isn't he? Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin." That old man's dead, isn't he? And if you're not separated from him, if you touch him, you're unclean. If you run back to Egypt, you're unclean. If you're not separated from that old man, then you're not separated from his ways. And you're not separated from his sin. And you need that water of purification. And what does the water represent? It represents the Word of God, that in which the ashes of the red heifer have been placed. Paul called it the washing of the water with the word, didn't he? Ephesians 5:26. "That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is in this word right here. He went through the fire trial. He's been burned up. And you know, when something's burned up, it's pure. The ashes are pure. Numbers 19:11. "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. The same shall purify himself therewith on the third day. Where are we? We're right there on the third day from Christ, aren't we? And on the seventh day, he shall be clean. We're on the seventh day from Adam. And if you're unclean, you're unclean for 7 days. The water of purification was to cause you to be clean for that seventh day. But if he purifies not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Listen to this, folks. There's a point at which you have waited too late to come to the Lord and accept that purification of his water. Numbers 19 and 13. Whosoever toucheth a dead person, the body of a man that hath died and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. And here's the point he's making. God's going to purify his people through those 7 days, but there comes a point when it's too late, and those people are going to be cut off. Well, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to see if y'all got any comments on what we're talking about. There's a lot of good revelations in what we just talked about. Has anybody got any comments? Did I go too fast, Fred?
Oh, Michael?
Yeah.
I have a prayer request.
Okay, go ahead.
We got some bad news about the house we moved into, and they called us and they told us they're gonna give us 3 months to move out. And the strange thing is that it's nothing wrong on our part. And another thing is we have a 2-year lease, and we still have over a year left to live here. And this was really a lot of struggle and stress to move into the house. And on top of that, we're having health problems as well. And the whole reason we're here is we asked God to find us a safe and good place to live. And the owners were looking for long-term tenants up to 10 years. And they asked us if we wanted to stay there that long, and we said yes. But now they told us they want to sell the house, and we don't know why, and if it's even legal for them to break the lease. So we want to pray that some way the situation can be turned around, because this is horrible news, and we're hoping that this could be turned into a great blessing. And it seems like we're put back into the trials, and would like to pray that the property management has to honor the lease and that we could stay there. Thank you.
Well, okay. Well, Lord, I just ask and I pray, Father, that that you would place rest in Anna and Mia's heart. Lord, that you're in control. And if you want them to move, Lord, I ask that you give them confirmation about that. But if not, Lord, I ask and I pray, Lord, that you would put faith in them to know that they're going to stay right there until you get ready for them to move. And Lord, we thank you that you're going to do that for them. And we praise you, Father, that you're going to give them dreams and visions about what they are to do, Lord. And place it in their hearts to pray for your direction, Lord, and to listen for your voice, and to draw nigh unto you, and not to be anxious about nothing. Because, Lord, you're sovereign. You're in charge. All these things come up for a reason. These trials come up for a reason. Are we going to believe you, or are we going to believe what the natural people say? And, Lord, we just thank you that you're placing rest in their hearts, that you've already got in control, and that if you want them to move, you've already got a place for them picked out that's better than that place there and a whole lot cheaper. But if you want them to stay there, Lord, I just ask that you make a way and show them that you want them to believe for it. In Jesus' name. And if the people want to sell it, Lord, I know that you could keep them from selling it until you want them to move, if you want them to move. We've seen that happen around here. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that I know it's a hassle to move. And Father, we just ask if that's where you want them to stay, that there's not going to be any moving involved until you're ready for them to move. In Jesus' name. You believe that, Anna? Or Mia?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Praise God. I do too. We all believe with you.
Praise God. Thank you very much.
Yes, we do.
Amen. Anybody else? Well, Lord, I just thank you for a good night tonight. And Father, I just ask that you give everybody a good night's sleep, and we thank you for it. And I thank you, Lord, that Thursday night everybody's going to come in here and have a word from you, Lord, how they're drawn close to you and the words that you've spoken to them, Father. It's just going to be an awesome night. I know it is. And, Father, we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Good night, everybody. We love you. God bless.